There are a number of accounts in the scripture where the Lord humbles false gods and people that worship them. And we have a couple of scripture readings regarding that today. The Old Testament scripture reading is from 1 Samuel 5. This is where the Philistines had captured the ark and they set it up in their temple, thinking that now we can have control of Jehovah and we can get him to do what we want him to do because we have his ark and we can tap into his power. And of course, it didn't work that way. And it's a pretty humorous story, really, when their god Dagon gets judged and they're humbled and they say, "Get this ark out of here. We don't want this anymore." So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. 1 Samuel 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of the Lord was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. And you see that they were not able to control God at all. And people that think that they can somehow tap into the true and living God and get him to do what they want when they haven't repented, haven't reconciled with him, are in great error. And they will actually bring greater judgment upon themselves when they try to approach God without reconciling to him, as if we don't need to be reconciled to him, as if we don't need to be made righteous through his grace. Well, we have a similar thing over in Acts chapter 19, which is our text today. Acts chapter 19, and we'll begin where we stopped last week, which is with verse 8. Acts 19, 8. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Here is the word of God. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And there we end the reading of God's word. Well, today we come to kind of a high point in the book of Acts, really. Ephesus is the last place that Paul will spend extended time ministering as a free man. And in this account, Luke leaves us with an example of the way that Jesus Christ subdues Ephesus and all of the surrounding region as an example to us of the kind of thing that can be expected to go on into the future as the Lord Jesus goes out into the world subduing the nations to himself. It is something that he will do again and again in the history of the world, that he has already done again and again from the time that Acts was written, going from one city to another. You will remember that in the opening of the book of Acts, we saw that this book of selective history could properly be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning, you remember that in presenting his theme to Theophilus, Luke declares that in the former account, he set forth those things that Jesus began to do and to teach. so that that was only a beginning. Of course, Jesus finished his work of redemption on the cross, but as far as his work of the spread of the kingdom, that was only the beginning. And so Acts is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ and only the very beginnings of that ongoing work of all that he was going to do. Luke sees Christ's earthly ministry then is only the beginning of his subjugation of the earth to his lordship. In Acts, Luke is going to present this ongoing ministry as he begins first with the Jews. You know, he lays out that plan at the beginning, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And here we kind of have the climax of okay, this is what's going to happen when the gospel hits the Gentile regions. It kind of brings it all to a head. After this, the rest of the book is basically about Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem and gets arrested, and he's all headed toward Rome. We get his plan here that he's going to go and see Rome in verse 21. So it's sort of a transition point into that time where he's not going to be in a settled ministry anymore. He is at Rome in a way, but while he's in prison. In connection with some of this, when we were looking at it in Acts and seeing the development of Christ's kingdom going forth, you remember that we had Psalm 110 for a while as our psalm of focus. And in that psalm, it speaks of how Jesus will reign until he has put all of the nations under his feet, all of his enemies under his feet. And explains that his people, his elect chosen people, will be made willing in the day of his power. In other words, they will come to him willingly and cheerfully. Whenever anyone comes to acknowledge that he is Lord, it is because the power of the Lord Jesus has preceded them and has made them willing. In Acts, we have seen the Lord Jesus take dominion of both Jew and Gentile. But many of the Gentiles who have responded to the gospel were those who are already loosely associated with the Lord through the synagogue. There were the God-fearers like Cornelius. They already believed in the one true God, and they already hoped in the coming of the Messiah. They were Gentiles who were prepared, having already forsaken their idols. But more recently, we have begun to see what might be called the ministry to raw pagans or to pure Gentiles who had to turn from their idols to serve the living God. Remember, we saw that in Thessalonica. And here at Ephesus, Luke makes it very clear that the gospel not only here reaches God-fearing Gentiles who are already connected with God at the synagogue, but also those who are steeped in pagan ideals and pagan hopes. It shows us the utter futility of trying to stop Jesus when he comes to save and trying to hang on to those foolish idols. In the heart of this passage, we have Gentiles coming forth with their magic books to burn them as worthless, useless things. And the impact is so great that the silversmiths who manufacture implements of idolatry are concerned for the welfare of their trade. But they are seen to be at last completely powerless to stop the progress of the gospel. I think Luke is giving us some symbolism through this story of the powerlessness and the futility of trying to stop this progression and this movement of the kingdom of God. It's a very powerful thing. Luke is giving Theophilus a harbinger of what was to take place in the whole Roman Empire, one region after another. The Lord Jesus was going to supplant paganism and establish his kingdom of righteousness in its place, and nothing would be able to stop him. There would be a willing people in the day of his power who would cast off their pagan ways and serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What a grand and glorious thing it is when the Lord does this. He has continued to do this, brothers and sisters, one place after another throughout the whole world, throughout history. People group after people group has turned from idolatry to serve the living God and to receive and rest upon Christ alone for their salvation. It is true that people often grow cold over the generations who have once known the Lord, just as Israel did. Same pattern. He marvelously delivers them out of Egypt. He shows that he is Lord plainly and clearly. And then they start worshiping idols and they turn to foolish things all over again. And so our own fathers have done in our land. We have known the gospel. It has supplanted the idolatry of our more ancient fathers and turned us to serve the living God. But yet we have turned away and hardened our hearts and become cold. Our Lord always continues, when this happens, to march forth, subduing other nations. You see, He turns from the hardened people who have so long had the privilege, and He goes to other nations. But the encouraging thing, at least the way I understand passages like Romans 11 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 72 and Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, is that it seems that we have very good reason to believe that eventually that God is going to return to the Jews and to all of those Gentiles that have apostatized, and that He's going to make us all willing volunteers in the day of His power at the same time. And that we will come together and that we will worship the Lord in one great universal body, praising His name. Whether you accept that or not, though, our dear Lord Jesus has indeed supplanted paganism time after time after the model that we're given here at Ephesus. This model stands of what He has done, what He is doing today before our eyes, places, nations in Africa. For example, where all the people are casting off their idols and the government is submitting to Christ. Everyone is turning to Christ and for a time enjoying that blessing. Perhaps in China we see the beginnings of that movement. Perhaps even in India there are places where the gospel is taking root and it's starting to take over, and Jesus is supplanting what is there and all the paganism and the idolatry, while we are cold and indifferent with all the privileges that we've had, like the Jews in the New Testament. Very, very sad that we're in that state. But you see, the thing is that one nation after another, when Jesus comes to them, He has no problem subduing them. He has no problem showing them how foolish they are in all of their idolatrous ways, so that they realize this is stupid. What are we doing with these idols? And they turn away. What else can they do? And they serve the living God. So now for your encouragement, let's take a look at what Jesus did at Ephesus according to Acts 19 when He made them volunteers in the day of His power. See, first of all, how our Lord begins to subdue Ephesus to Himself right at the beginning of the synagogue. We find a synagogue here that's a little different than some of the other synagogues. They're actually interested. Remember, we had already seen that they asked Paul to come back when he was just passing through, and it's kind of unusual. You see that according to verse 8, that Paul was able to continue his ministry in the synagogue for 3 months this time. It's pretty unusual. At Thessalonica, he got 3 weeks, you remember, and then he was driven out by the angry Jews. Then he went to Berea, and those Jews followed him there. They were kind of receptive, but then the other ones came, they stirred him up, and he had to leave there. But you see, and then there was places like Pisidian Antioch, where he was only allowed to preach the gospel on one Sabbath. And he went back the next Sabbath and met all these angry Jews and had to go. And then they chased him around everywhere he went. But you see that here at Ephesus, 3 months. Huh, who had prepared their hearts? It's not that he toned down his message. It wasn't that Paul said, oh, maybe I was too strong with my message before. No, it shows clearly he didn't hold back. Look at 19:8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Bold speaking, that's plain, clear speaking, holding nothing back. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God means that he was pressing the gospel upon them, as he did everywhere he went. He was showing them from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and that he must die and suffer and be raised again. And then he was showing that Jesus had fulfilled that and that he was the Messiah. And he was reasoning with them and persuading them that these things, impressing upon them that you must repent and you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him, showing them these things. And he did it for 3 months there. What great love, too, we see in this that our Lord Jesus has for His covenant people. Do you realize that He is the one who commands His servants to go to the covenant people first with the message? and to remain with them for however long they're willing to listen. You see, it's almost never that Paul decides to leave when the synagogue, I mean, he did that at Ephesus temporarily, but that he decides to leave when the covenant people are wanting to hear. And while they hear, what does he do? Well, those that are appointed to salvation are saved. They believe the gospel. Those who are already regenerate, some rejoice because the Messiah that they had been waiting for, they now receive the good news that he has come, and they embrace that and they rejoice. And others among them who were not actually regenerate yet, but when they hear the gospel and they understand and they see it, that God works in their heart and calls them to himself. They're immediately brought from darkness to light. They're immediately justified and receive the blessed Holy Spirit to remain with them forever. Their sins are forgiven and their hearts are turned to the Lord. He makes them willing in the day of his power. Now, covenant people, here is the Lord's great love to us. See that you do not resist him who speaks to you. As covenant people, you have the privilege of hearing the word of God. Some people do not have that privilege. See that you do not resist it when he speaks to you. See that there is not an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How can you harden yourself in the face of such patient love? See that you don't do it. But alas, there are fools among the covenant people at Ephesus, among the people at the synagogue, who resist, just as there were in every place. Verse 9 says that they are hardened. Some were hardened and spoke evil of the way. What a hard, cold, stony heart to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his love and his sacrifice, and to well up against that and resist that and say, I do not want that. Wicked, bitter souls made it impossible for the apostle then to continue proclaiming his life-giving message at the synagogue in Ephesus. How destructive hard hearts are, not only to themselves, but also to other people. They drove the gospel away from their own children that would have been brought up hearing that wonderful news. And they said, oh, we don't want this news. What judgment is fitting for such people? Here is the only message that can save. And they drive it out and they say, get away from us. We don't want to hear this anymore. Jesus' servant Paul would have remained there if they had not rejected him. He would have remained in the synagogue, and rather than going out and getting the Gentiles in that way, the Gentiles would have come to the synagogue, and it would have expanded, and all the people would have had the privilege of welcoming these Gentiles into the kingdom of God and of flourishing and growing. But no, they would not have it. Now, there were many that did become his disciples from the synagogue, and they went with Paul, but many refused. Words of Jesus come to mind here when he himself says that he would have ministered at Jerusalem. Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I would have continued with you, but you hardened your heart. And you said no, and so I left. I abandoned you. But Christ will still have a people. He will still have a people at Ephesus. He will still have a people in the world. If we harden our hearts in North America, he's going to go elsewhere. He is going elsewhere. He will go and he will have a people who love him and who come to him and serve him. He will have a people at Ephesus with or without the Jews at the synagogue. You see how that the apostle finds another venue, another place to preach the gospel. It's a school, probably a lecture hall, the school of Tyrannus. Now, the name means the same thing that it means in English, a tyrant. So you can imagine that the students must have had a lot of fun with this, having a school of the tyrant. But the footnote that's added in the Western text that tells us that when Paul ministered here, that he did so from the 5th to the 10th hour, which would be from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in our way of doing time. And this was during the time when the regular lectures would have been done in the morning up until 11 o'clock, and then they would ordinarily cease for the day. They took a siesta at Ephesus, Someone said that you were more likely to find people asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. in Ephesus. They took kind of a long afternoon siesta. And so Paul is actually, according to the Western text of the note, he's actually teaching during the off hours at the school. We don't know whether the facility was rented to him or if it was a friend of the gospel that allowed him to use it freely, but he found a place where he could minister. And in this, you see the zeal of Paul for his work. When he was shut down from ministering at the synagogue, he found another venue, found another place where he could preach the gospel. Probably those who believed had already begun meeting in homes on the Lord's Day during that 3-month period for worship and for the Lord's Supper and things like that. But the synagogue had been used especially for evangelism and for reasoning with the Jews and all of these things. And so in his zeal for the gospel, Paul found another place for evangelism. Now, when you're really committed to doing something, you'll find a way to do it. That's how you can tell if you're committed, you know. It doesn't take much to stop you if you're not committed. Least little thing. And, oh, well, you know, this thing interfered with me. I can't do this. But you get really creative, really industrious when it's something that you really want to do. I was thinking about this the other day when I was a kid and some of my friends were getting these certain kind of bicycle and they were kind of expensive. And I was, you know, asking my mom, can I get a bicycle? And no. And she said, no. And I'm glad that she did now, but I wasn't glad at the time. And so what did I do? I went out and started working because I wanted that bicycle. But what if I had done that for some other cause? Oh, well, you know, I can't do that. I don't have money for it, you know. If you really want something, then all of a sudden you get very creative and industrious and you find a way. And it's interesting, you know, I hear a lot of interesting excuses in the ministry. And they're kind of amazing sometimes. But anyway, I don't need to go into detail, but you see that Paul's zeal in his tireless labor here, that though he was working as a tent maker in the mornings, he lectured in this hall daily in the heat of the day when everybody was resting. Ephesus is a very hot place. And he did this for 2 years daily. Now, look at what the Lord did through this tireless labor. The gospel extends beyond the walls of the synagogue. There were many who had been saved at the synagogue, and we're told here that Paul took them with him to the school of Tyrannus. But verse 10 explains that Paul's 2-year ministry at the school brought it about that, look at verse 10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, admittedly, Luke is using hyperbole here to make his point. But the point is made. The word went into the whole place. There was a huge impact. It's a little humorous to see some of the liberals, because they don't like for the gospel to have that kind of impact. And, oh, the Greeks wouldn't have been interested in the gospel. And they really, really want to deny it. But they have a terrible problem, because history shows that this place was flooded with churches. And just later, a little bit later on, and they can't deny that. It's just there. And so, but they still don't want to believe this. This is one of the most attacked chapters in Acts by liberals. They just really can't stand it. And I think it's probably because it's showing the dominion of Christ. He's subduing, he's conquering the nations. And they can't stand that authority and that power to be seen. So, you know, really, again, they can't deny the impact of the gospel. It's the same problem that they have trying to explain Africa, you know, what's happening? Why are these people changing? Why are they, you know, they just can't deal with it. It bothers them. They go in with their methods to try to bring change, and it doesn't help at all. The gospel comes, people all start serving and living for the Lord and caring for one another and turn away from their immorality and all these things. And it's very troubling to them, very encouraging to us. But I want you to observe what I mentioned in the introduction. In other places where Paul had ministered, there were Jews and Gentiles, but for the most part, the Gentiles were those who were already loosely connected to the synagogues. It's only in the recent places that he's been that we've started to see pure Gentiles or rank pagans who were caught up in magic and things like that coming to the Lord. In a moment, we're going to take a fuller look at verse 19 and how these Gentiles bring their magic books lots of magic books, and they burned them. For now, though, so you see, it shows that they were raw pagans. These weren't people that had turned away from their idols and were serving God. They were people that were steeped in magic and things like that. And now they turn away from these, and they're converted. Praise be to God the Father and to His Son Jesus Christ. If no one else at the synagogues would hear, the Father will find other people to give to His Son at Ephesus. He goes to the covenant people first, but if they will not have Him, the Father goes to the Gentiles. This is what we see going on in world history. Again, even today, there are many crusty, hardened church people who are far, far from the gospel. There are many like that in our city and in our province and in our nation. They are baptized, but they will not have Christ as Lord and Savior. They will not receive Him and rest upon Him. We see millions across the world, however, who are streaming to our Savior. He will always have a willing people in the day of His power. And once He is pleased to do so, the same power can return even to the hard-hearted Jews and the hard-hearted Christians, so-called Christians, all over the world and save them. And when He does this, they will have no power at all to resist Him. His grace is irresistible. If He wants to bring it to us, no one can stop Him. But many times He does leave us to our own hardness when we've had the privilege for so long, and He turns to other people and manifests His power there, conquering their idols. Well, let me show you now how our gracious Lord does this at Ephesus. He actually tailors His work especially to deal with the magic at Ephesus. He does just what is needed to reach these people. It's something He often does when He brings the gospel to a pagan people. He judges their gods, like in Egypt. Okay, the plagues were judgments upon the gods of Egypt. He showed His power in this way, and He delivered that great company of His elect people, of Israel. So in His mercy here, Jesus makes a direct assault on the things that the people have wrongly set their hope in. He exposes the vanity of what they hope in. At Ephesus, again, it was magic that they were trusting in. Before the gospel took over at Ephesus, Ephesus is what we might call the magic capital of the world. Books with magic spells in them, they were known all over the Roman Empire as Ephesian letters. That's what they called magic books. Oh, you have some Ephesian letters. You know, people in Rome would be talking about, oh, give me some Ephesian letters. I need to get some Ephesian letters. Collections of these that can be seen in museums around the world today. Ephesus was known for this. These books contain various formulas using names of various gods, which are demons for the most part. Sometimes they're variations of Jehovah's name even, to cast spells or to provide protection or success or bring healings or to exorcise demons. All kinds of stuff. This was all going on at Ephesus in a big way. Many of the spells depended on secrecy, or they would no longer work, like if you published them and made them known. And so this drove up the price of the magic books quite a bit. They were, you know, you couldn't do multiple copies of them. This also created an exclusive market for the professional practitioners of magic to arise. See, they had they were the guys that could afford to, like, buy a magic book, and then they could go around doing it, and no one else had access to it. So you'd have to call in the professional to come in and do your magic. And there was a lot of demand for it at Ephesus. They knew the formulas, and they were kept secret. So if people wanted to have the magic to do themselves, they had to buy an expensive magic book where someone had figured out spells and incantations and all of that kind of thing. So as everybody wanted the help of magic, it was a very, very popular thing. And there was a thriving magic industry at Ephesus. There were many practitioners, and some of the most respected, interestingly, were Jewish exorcists. We're introduced to one of these practitioners in verse 14. We might call him Sceva and Sons. He and his seven sons, he called himself a Jewish high priest. Of course, there was really only one high priest, but it sounded better on his business card to say that, you know, high priest of the Lord. And he and his seven sons apparently had a thriving business at Ephesus, because all seven of them were involved with this business with him. So they must have had a lot of work, a lot of success in this kind of thing. And we're going to return to Sceva and his sons in just a minute. But first, I want you to see how Jesus gives Paul miracles that were perfectly suited to show the Ephesians his superiority over their magic. In a way, he kind of puts it in their language, you might say. He actually takes here what is so highly valued among them, exorcisms and healings, and he shows that he is Lord over these. He actually performs miracles through Paul that would have made the practitioners at Ephesus, the magic practitioners, envious of what Paul was doing. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. You see that these miracles are described as unusual. Miracles are unusual to begin with, right? It's when God does something extraordinary, where these were extraordinary, extraordinary things. They were extraordinary miracles that were not according to the norm. It wasn't a normal thing that for God, when he would heal people, that somebody would have a hanky or something and take it to the sick person and they would get well. But this was the kind of thing that the Ephesians would be into. And Paul was here making tents, you see, in the heat at Ephesus, and he had to have things for his sweat, headbands and different things to keep the sweat out of his eyes and whatever. I mean, it's often, very, very, very warm there. And people would take some of these to the sick, and then they'd get well, or demons would be cast out. The Lord Jesus was, we might say again, doing miracles in the language of Ephesian magic in a certain way. Jesus does this, though, not to show the Ephesians that he is like the magicians at Ephesus, only better, but to show them exactly the opposite, that he is not at all like the magicians at Ephesus and the gods that they used. To show them that he is not like them, that he is Lord over all, and that he does whatever he pleases. Same thing that happened when they captured the ark. You see, and Dagon fell down. All these healings and exorcisms were going on through Paul's aprons and sweatbands. And of course, this got the attention of the people in the magic industry. Whoa, what's going on? We've got this thriving magic business. Did you hear what happened over there? Everybody was talking about it all over town. So they suppose, man, we've got to tap into this new magic. We've got to find out about this. We've got to get a part of this. We've got to get our hand in this. Verse 13 explains that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And then we have this particular account given to us, a specific account of what happened when the seven sons of Sceva tried this. Okay, so you've got these seven guys with their prosperous business, and they drive up with their truck that says Sceva and Sons on the side, Sceva and Sons Incorporated, and they have all the, Jewish high priests, all this kind of stuff. And it says in verse 14 and 15 that there were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Isn't that great? I mean, you really have to love the evil spirits sometimes. They're just so plain, so clear. They just, this is how it is, pal. This is it. They're just straightforward. When Jesus would come, there's, "You're the Holy One of Israel. Are you here to torment us before the time?" They know what's going on. And they know what's going on. "Who are you? We know all about Paul. We know all about Jesus. Who are you? Like, where did you come from? What authority do you have?" This spirit makes it clear that he certainly recognizes Jesus, but that Jesus isn't going to listen to the incantations of an unholy magic man. And he has nothing to fear. The spirit has nothing to fear from these seven sons. In this way, Jesus is showing clearly that his name cannot be used in a magic formula. You can't capture the Ark of God and put it in your temple and use it to do whatever you want. You have to repent and turn to the Lord, and then he does what he wants. You don't use him to do what you want. He is the Lord, and only those who are duly called can perform miracles in his name. And even then, not by their decision. It wasn't Paul that decided to do this thing with the sweat rags. It was God, the Lord Jesus, that decided that. The primary purpose of all the signs that Paul and the apostles did was to confirm them as those who spoke the truth of God. Because what matters in Christianity and what matters in the kingdom of God is the truth that we believe. That's the most important thing. We are saved by faith. You see, so the point is that God's servants are doing what He commands. He does not do what they command, as it is with pagan magic. Just the opposite. The gods are manipulated by formulas and things, and then they have to do stuff. You can't do that with the living God. And just to make it absolutely clear that these seven sons of Sceva have no power over this evil spirit, the evil spirit decides to show them that they have no power over him. And this is, it's amazing what happens here. He's very happy that they have no authority to use the name of Jesus, because he doesn't like the name of Jesus at all. He doesn't like the way Paul's using it all over the place and what's happening to the people that... But he says, this is great, man. These guys, seven guys here, they want to cast me out. And they can't do a thing against me. And so he shows them, and they're happy. There's seven men here, one demon-possessed man. And all of these guys are wounded and naked and very glad to be out of that house. They run out of there for their lives. You see these guys, you know, going down the street, and their clothes are torn off, and they're bleeding and bruises and everything. And there's one guy back there at the house that did all of this. They definitely made the news at Ephesus. Did you hear what happened to the sons of Sceva? And everybody's talking about this all over the place. When they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, did you hear what happened? Everybody's talking about this. Now, of course, we're much more sophisticated than the people at Ephesus. I mean, we've had years of rationalistic enlightenment thinking. So we aren't into this kind of stuff. I mean, there's a few people that get into the New Age and stuff like that. But for the most part, you know, we're rational people, and we don't involve ourselves in that kind of silliness. So, you know, how does any of this really apply to us? You just kind of laugh about these things. But, my friends, these things apply very much to us because we cling to things that are more stupid than Ephesian magic. And we need to recognize that. We trust in what is not God, what is not from God, whatever it may be, and that is just as foolish as trusting in Ephesian magic. When Jesus is merciful to us, He causes us to see how worthless the things that we trust in really are. But when He is judging us as a society, He leaves us in the darkness. See, when He's merciful, He judges and shows us the foolishness of what we're doing. When He's leaving us, when He's not showing mercy to us, then He just leaves us in our darkness to be attached to idols and vain things, worthless, futile, empty things. We hold on to them, to our materialism, to all of our attitudes about God's kingdom. What are some of the foolish things that we trust in today? I had a friend this week that sent me a sermon that he preached, this guy in the ARP, his name is Tony Locke. And it really impressed me what he was saying here that really captures this idea. And I want to quote some of the things that he says. He's speaking about the influence of the false prophet in Revelation and how he would speak lies into our society today. This is what he says. The false prophet wants us to believe that we can create a world utopia. If we work hard enough, we can solve the Palestinian conflict, end world hunger, cure breast cancer, and cure AIDS. God is never part of the solution. In fact, the false prophet paints Christians as radicals who hold back science and progressive social ideas. Our children are taught that the world needs to be saved by not burning fossil fuels. The false prophet would have us believe that Christian America has enslaved the world in our promotion of oil. Salvation is promised those who replace coal and oil with wind farms and solar power. All these false gospels inoculate the masses from the gospel of Jesus Christ. What could be more noble than saving ourselves and the planet? The spirit of Antichrist inspires the world with these false promises of salvation. And I might add here that many so-called Christians will use the name of Jesus to pursue the hopes of the world. You've run into that, haven't you? Oh, Jesus is the way to have a green planet. Jesus is the way to whatever. The error here is that they shift the focus from what is most important to Jesus to what is most important in our society today. And they do not bring forth then the real gospel of hope. They shift the focus of salvation from sin and reconciliation to God to environmentalism, and they make Jesus a leader in the way of saving the planet instead of submitting to his salvation. Anyway, Tony goes on. He says, let me sound a little nutty for a second. Almost every movie ends with the false prophet's version of heaven. A Christless utopia. How does The Little Mermaid end? The conflict is done. There's no suffering, no poverty, and no pain. And the camera pulls away from happy souls. The music lifts your hearts into feelings of euphoria and joy. What a wonderful imaginary scene. This is the problem with television shows like The Cosbys. It was good family television, but it amplified the message of the false prophet that a healthy home and a blessed life can be found pursuing good moral values, not Jesus Christ. So the unique characteristic of heaven, peace, joy, love, hope, beauty, family, no tears or suffering, are added to the end of most feel-good movies and television series. The false prophet is trying to sell you a godless new world order ruled by the Antichrist, where there is never a mention of Jesus in the public square and where man saves himself. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Let me illustrate with a more pointed example. There is a great idea for getting children to read called the Scholastic Book Club. Now, Tony's still speaking here. He says, I think it's great that our public schools work to place books in our homes for our children to learn. How about these two books? Conversations with God and Conversations with God for Teens. Sounds like a sweet lamb, right? But as Jesus warned, these two books are ferocious wolves. The books are a fictional discussion between children and God. Children ask questions and the voice of God answers. Here's a for instance. One young girl asks, why am I a lesbian? The answer is, you were born that way. Then she is told to go and celebrate her differences. Another girl asks, I am living with my boyfriend. My parents say that I should marry him because I am living in sin. Should I marry him? The voice of God replies, who are you sinning against? Not me, because you have done nothing wrong. Another teen asks if God forgives sin. The voice of God replies, I do not forgive anyone because there is nothing to forgive. There is no such thing as right or wrong. These are not the words of a lamb. It is the voice of the false prophet. These are not the words of an educator. It's the voice of an antichrist. These are not the words of people who love children. It's the voice of the dragon. The false prophet creates a new moral code which insulates the masses from the call of the gospel. People feel good about themselves because they join good causes. They did good community service, so they are morally superior. They feel like they have atoned for their sins. They have saved themselves. So you see that Pastor Locke has done a good job showing us foolish things. Foolish things that we trust in today. Makes the Ephesians look kind of smart when they were going after magic when you compare it to what we are trusting in. But I want to tell you something about the false hopes and aspirations of people like us and people like the Ephesians. The day always comes when the Lord exposes it, when He shows us how foolish it is to trust in such things. We can get so deluded because it's all around us and because everybody's believing it. And then the Lord comes and He turns the light on. And He exposes what we're really actually trusting in. Once we see, we're embarrassed and we're ashamed and we find it hard to believe how stupid and foolish we've been. It's a rude awakening. Everything that you were hoping in is brought down and shown to be worthless. You can see how the people at Ephesus responded when they heard what had happened to Sceva and sons. Verse 17, it says, This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, their fear and reverence was shifted away from Ephesian magic to the living God. They realized it's foolish to fear all of these lesser things when there's a God in heaven who rules over all, a God in heaven that made the world. What am I looking to all these other stupid things for my hope for? How did I miss this? How could I have been so foolish? How could have I been so deluded? Everyone was forced to admit that Jesus is Lord. That's what happened in Egypt. Remember, God said, I'm going to send these plagues. Everyone, the Egyptians as well as the Israelites, are going to know that I am the Lord when I'm done. In His mercy, He revealed to them that He was Lord. Egypt's gods were judged. It was a very intimidating thing when these things were that you were trusting in came crumbling down because the Lord was near. The Egyptians feared the Lord and so did the Israelites. Everyone knows He's Lord when He does this. It's hard, but it's a great mercy when Jesus judges our gods and the things that we trust in. Because then we can be delivered from the deception. We see that His salvation is the only salvation that matters. We see that He is the only one who has authority to save us. Everyone comes short. All these ways come short. It's all a lie. But there is always a response when Jesus reveals that He is Lord. It is something that you simply cannot be neutral about. Okay, you're going to respond. If God is merciful to us and shows that He's Lord, you're going to go one way or the other. You're either going to turn against Him or you're going to turn to Him. You cannot stay in the middle anymore. Get very offended and defensive, or you come rejoicing in His salvation. You can see the good effect that the revelation of Jesus as Lord had on the believers at Ephesus. They were new believers, and some of them were clinging to their magic. See, they had been using this magic for a long time. It was part of what they trusted in. So it was hard for them to part with it. And you still have the magic book there, you know, in your shelf or in your cupboard or whatever, your safe or whatever. Just as we cling to our secularism and our materialism and the notion that we can all be saved by being nice and, you know, this kind of thing, saying that there's no sin. Even though they had trusted in Jesus, some of them were still clinging to their magic books. It's just the way it was. But when Jesus made it clear at Ephesus that He was Lord, I want you to see what the new believers did. They stopped trusting in those worthless things. They saw their magic was worthless. And they got rid of it. Look at verse 18. And many who had believed, notice many who had believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that was one expensive fire. I mean, we think that the fuel that we burn is expensive. The fuel of this fire, this 50,000 days' wages, this is like $3 million in our currency. But the Ephesians rightly saw that these high-priced books were worthless, and they burned them. Now, what about you? What worthless things are you holding on to? What are you refusing to let go of as a believer? What is hindering you from serving the Lord in a wholehearted way? Let it go. Burn it up. Put it in the fire. I don't care how precious it is to you. Don't just put it on the shelf where you can get it out again, where you can know that it's there when you want it. Turn it to ashes. Be done with it. Cling to what keeps you from glorifying and enjoying God. Isn't that utterly foolish? Holding on to what is destroying you, whatever it is. Holding to stuff that you need to let go of. Don't you see that Jesus is Lord? Don't justify whatever it is. Burn it. It's hindering you. Don't make excuses. Burn it. It has no place in your life as a Christian. You can see what the outcome was when they let go of these worthless things. Verse 20 tells you, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's what always happens when Jesus reveals that He is Lord. And whoever trusts in Him, realizing that what they were trusting in was worthless, and they burn those things, and they come to the Lord Jesus, and His word is magnified, His word prevails, His name is magnified, the word grows, we begin to see His glory more than we've ever seen it before. We delight in Him. We serve Him. We begin to be beautifully and totally dominated by Jesus Christ. We begin to have an influence on the people that are around us. Our society begins to serve Him and to live for Him. It's a taste of the glory of heaven. But you can also expect, whenever that happens, that there's going to be a very opposite response as well when Jesus shows that He is Lord anywhere. People have to respond, as I said, one way or the other. And at Ephesus, there was also opposition. And this came in the form raised by Demetrius the silversmith. Now, this guy made a lot of money at Ephesus by making and selling little silver shrines of Diana or Artemis. It was a miniature model of her. You know, like he had a little of her great temple. This temple was huge. It was four times the size of the Parthenon at Athens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he would make these little silver shrines of that temple and a little image of Artemis inside. And then people would take them to her temple and they would dedicate these little shrines. And then they'd take them, you know, and they'd put them up in their house. They'd put them at work or different places, you know, wherever, in city buildings. This kind of thing. The gospel had such a powerful impact at Ephesus, though, that Demetrius' business was starting to feel the effect. And if it kept up, there would be nobody to buy these little shrines anymore that he was making. And you can see in verse 23 that this opposition is referred to as a great commotion about the way. That is, the way of Jesus is sometimes called the way. Demetrius rounds up the craftsmen's guild and he gets them all stirred up. He's honest enough to speak about the most important thing at first. He says, we're going to lose our business, guys. And then for conscience sake, he also adds, and the temple of the great goddess Diana is in danger of being despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You have to love his accusation against Paul in verse 26. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Can you imagine that? You know, what a thing to tell people. How can you tell people something like that? You can see how blind men become when they cling to their idols. He actually says that. What tangles they get into. When you hold to what's not true, you just go foolish. But you see that Demetrius is quite successful with these words, and he gets all the silversmiths stirred up in verse 28. When they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they grab two of Paul's travel companions, and they take them into the great theater at Ephesus. This is a facility that seated about 25,000 people. So it was more than twice the size of the Metro Center at Halifax. And Paul himself would have wanted to go in as well, but his friends restrained him. You notice that God's protecting him here. He had friends in high places already at Ephesus too, people that had believed. And they said, don't let Paul go in. And they restrained him. There's this great uproar, you see, and the Lord protects Paul. Apparently, the Jews are concerned too because, you know, they're all lumped together with Paul, right? And so they put forward a Jew named Alexander as their spokesman to declare to everyone that, you know, we don't have any association with Paul at all. But as soon as the frenzied crowd realizes that Alexander is a Jew, then they all start chanting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus!" And they do that for 2 hours. These guys were wild. Luke's comment about the crowd is really great in verse 32. He says that the assembly was confused. Most of them didn't know why they had come together. Okay, so all these people, they were just all stirred up and everybody was carrying on. Luke is showing us that opposition to clear revelation of Jesus Christ is ridiculous and cannot stand. It never makes sense to try to deny that Jesus is Lord when He comes and reveals Himself as Lord in a place. You're just going to make a fool of yourself. But there are always those who will attempt to do this. Their volume can be so loud, too. They can be all chanting together that you can't even hear anything else. But it was so stupid. It was so foolish. I mean, here's the one, this thing with the seven sons of Sceva had happened. There, Paul had been doing all these. What are they going to say? But finally, a voice of reason breaks into the confusion. Well, it's sort of a voice of reason. The town clerk, who was responsible for calling the assemblies at Ephesus, this meeting had not been, of course, called. And so he wants to maintain some order. That was part of his responsibility, too. So he reminds everyone that Diana is perfectly safe because no one can deny that her image fell down from heaven, from Zeus. There was a meteor that fell or something, and they said that. There's no need, he says, you know, for all the commotion. Everybody knows about Diana. And as it stands now, there are no particular charges that you brought for Paul or anyone else to answer to. What are you charging them with? Being more popular than you? I mean, what's the charge here? For doing exorcisms and healings that everyone else is doing around? And even if there were charges, they need to be brought in a proper court of law, not in a mob situation like this. And if it's a matter that does require public assembly, he says, then we'll call an assembly. I'm the one that's supposed to do that, not the crowd, you know, if I think it's necessary. So then he dismisses them. He warns them. He says, we're in danger in verse 40 of being called in question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And then he dismisses the assembly in the way that everyone was accustomed to him dismissing. They had regular assemblies in this arena. And so, you know, he sends everybody away in the customary manner. They're used to this guy dismissing, and they all just go marching out, you know, and it's the end. So they depart. The matter's concluded. Now, it's interesting that Luke ends here. Overall, again, I think he's making the point that there is no way to stop Jesus from taking dominion of Ephesus or anywhere else. And that when he goes to take dominion, you aren't going to be able to stop him. He's Lord, and he can establish his church wherever he wants, and nobody can stop him. When he decides to expose the inadequacy and the inferiority of whatever it is that people in a society trust in, nothing can stop him from exposing that. He could do that among us today if he wanted to. Right now, today, Jesus could make known to us all the stupid, stupid, stupid things that we're trusting in. He could make it known to everybody in our society. He could turn the lights on if whenever he wants to. Jesus can do this whenever he wants. He can do it wherever he wants. He has done it time and time again in the history of the world. Wherever he wants to go with the gospel, he goes. He goes into a place and he shows that he is Lord and that what they're trusting in cannot really help them. And people come and they believe and they cast out all of the futile things from their lives. And those that try to oppose him end up looking really, really foolish. They end up like Sceva and sons and like Demetrius and his guild. Let us pray earnestly that the Lord God would bring his kingdom among us. That the people around us would be able to see clearly how foolish it is to trust in anything that is not God. And that we ourselves would see it and that we would cast away whatever things we're clinging to, whatever worthless things we're holding on to that are nothing but a big hindrance to us. This is how the gospel spreads into the world, and this is how God's kingdom flourishes among us. The deception has to be exposed and the truth made manifest that Jesus is Lord and that there is no salvation apart from him. That is when fear falls upon all and when the name of Jesus is magnified. That's when the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. That is when whatever is not of God is supplanted. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful, prevailing, all-subduing word that drives the foolishness from our hearts, that enlightens us so that we may see the folly of the things that we trust in. Some people trust in oppression and force, as we sang about. Some people trust in their own moral good that they do. Some people trust in the programs and of the world. But Father, we will trust in the name of the Lord. You are the Lord and there is no other. Salvation is in you and there is no area of life that you do not have authority over. I pray, O Lord, that we would bow our knee before you, that we would humble ourselves before you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cast off the things that are hindering us and that we're clinging to, and that we would be wholeheartedly your servants. Father, it is utterly foolish and ridiculous for us to be servants of anyone or anything else. We only become slaves in bondage to those things. We think that we will be free if we have a certain amount of material things. We think that we will be free if we have a certain amount of moral license and we cast off some of your commands. We think that that is freedom. But Father, time and time again, history has shown it to be bondage. And when your light comes to a place, the people are able to see it. We thank you that the whole Roman Empire was able to see their darkness after the gospel had taken root, after the Lord Jesus had come, showing that he was Lord, and that the people turned from their idols to serve the living God. Father, there were many that did oppose, and there was vicious opposition, but yet your word prevailed, and the gospel stood. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel has continued in the world, and that to this day it is breaking into new lands and new areas, and that people are being shown the darkness that they are in, and that the light is coming to them. Father, we lament when we look at our own society. We are a people who were once of light, and now we're becoming more and more, again, the sons of darkness. We pray that you would have mercy on us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to spread the truth in our society. Father, may we have confidence and boldness in the truth, because it is the truth, and no one can deny it. However they try, they will be shown to be utterly foolish when you break forth with your light in the day of judgment. We praise you, Lord, for the hope that we have and for the assurance and confidence that we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated.